To Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We're picking up today at verse 14, the title of our message, Mountaintops and Valleys. Matthew 17, picking up at verse 14, the title of our message, Mountaintops and Valleys. Mountaintop experiences with the Lord are really nothing uncommon if you're walking with or growing in Him. It's a fact that He takes us aside, that He speaks to us in those quiet, precious, private times. But I have noticed, and you're going to notice if you haven't already, that wonderful, glorious mountaintop experiences, well, they're almost always followed by problems, troubles, trials, tribulations in the valley. We see this consistently with those who walked closest to the Lord in Scripture. Moses called up on the mountaintop, sees the burning bush. The Lord speaks to him out of that burning bush. And what a glorious and radical experience. You got to know that would have carried him for months and years had it not been for what followed immediately. And that was he had to face off with Pharaoh, who was in rebellion to God. And he had to deal with his own people who were walking in unbelief. So Moses' mountaintop experience, well, it leads him back down into the valley of persecution and problems. Then later, Moses, and many of you studying through Exodus with us on Wednesday night, so these stories are a bit fresher for you. Moses there on the mount, not Horeb this time, Sinai this time, and he's getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, as well as the instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the rest of the law. Well, what happens? Glorious impact as he's up there on the mountain, listening to the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord. And then in his descent, what happens? He finds the children of Israel dancing around a golden calf. His own brother, his assistant pastor, Aaron, has been a party to fashioning and forming this thing, and the people are in idolatry, and there's immorality, and, well, judgment's coming. We see this not just in the life of Moses, but you can trace through. You'll see it in Elijah. You'll see it in so many others. And I was looking even at the gospel that we've been studying together, and I see Jesus there on, well, that mount we call the Mount of Beatitudes. It was a mountain range where he taught the disciples and those who gathered close in those things we read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But immediately coming down from that wonderful time of teaching and fellowship and communion, there was a leprous man that confronted Jesus and needed to be helped by Jesus. Later, we find Jesus up on a mountainside praying all evening and into the late night to his Father and communing, fellowshipping with the Father, only to come down and find his disciples straining and struggling in the midst of the storms in the valley below. Here in chapter 17, we see really this picture once again. It was a glorious opportunity for Peter, James, and John, drawn to the top of the mountain. They see there Jesus transfigured before their very eyes. He began to glow. They began to see a glimpse of his coming glory, a picture of, well, what would happen in the coming kingdom. He meets there, Jesus, that is, with Moses and with Elijah. And he discusses, we're told, his decease. His demise, it's actually the word Exodus, brought it up last time. If you weren't here with us, tapes are available and recommended. They talked about the cross. It's interesting for Jesus because whether it was on the mountaintop or in the valley below, the cross was always looming. He knew he came to suffer and die, to pay for the sin of each and every one of us. So Jesus, there on that mountaintop, well, for Peter, for James, for John, this was just glorious. And Peter makes a suggestion up there. And his suggestion is, well, based on the fact that this is just wonderful, Lord. It was back in verse 4, if you want to look at it. It says, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I bring this to your attention before we actually jump into the study at hand, because I've noticed over the years that during those seasons where we're having a glorious revelation of the Lord and a wonderful time with the Lord, we can begin to develop an attitude that would kind of say, this is great, this is good enough, let's just set up camp, let's keep this going, as it were. It's a monastery mentality, one I'm certain the Lord would have us avoid. Here's why. He says we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And as wonderful as it is to get away and listen to the Lord and be with the Lord, we've got to go back into the real world, down the mountain, into the valley, where people are struggling and suffering. We are the light to represent the Lord to them. We are the salt to preserve this society until He takes us home. We are called and commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He says, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. You see, that can never happen if you set up camp on the top of the mountain. If it's just, this is great, this is wonderful, this is, it's good for us, yes, but what about the rest? Well, as they descend this glorious mountaintop experience and leave it behind, verse 14 tells us, when they had come, the multitude, or come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, there are a few things here, and I've got to fill in a couple blanks from Mark and Luke's account, because they give us some information that we really skip over here, and it's pertinent. It's important to our study today. Mark tells us that when Jesus descended that mountain, he saw this great crowd gathered, and they were in the midst of a rather heated discussion. The scribes were there. They were religious students, and they were actually talking about, no doubt, the suffering of this child, the situation he found himself in. Now, it's a bit of an unfortunate translation that they say he was an epileptic here, and here's why. His problem wasn't mental or chemical or even physical. It was spiritual, and we know that because both Mark and Luke tell us that he was demon-possessed. He was mute because a demon was in his body and kept him from speaking. And when it says here that he often fell in the water or in the fire, well, Mark tells us that he was often thrown into the water and thrown into the fire. We don't know how, we don't know when, but we know that this man's son, his only son, I believe it's Luke that tells us, he had been possessed by a demon. And because Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy, those who represent him, well, they come to do the very same thing, to steal, to kill, and destroy, to rob us of hope, of peace, of joy, of faith. Well, what happens then? Jesus comes down. There's this great discussion brewing. The disciples had been unable to help the man, and that's troubling on a whole variety of fronts. Here's why. Jesus had chosen these guys and discipled them personally. He had commissioned them and empowered them to go out to represent him. And in that empowerment and in that commission, he said to go. And basically, they were to preach, they were to teach, they were to heal, and they were to cast out demons. Now, they come back at one point rejoicing, saying, hey, even the demons are subject to us. So we know that they were effectively fulfilling that call, that they were preaching, they were teaching, they were healing, and they were casting out demons. But something went wrong. In Jesus' absence, and we have no idea how long he was on that mountaintop, but in his absence, these disciples in the valley below find themselves ineffective, unfruitful in the ministry they had formerly been effective and fruitful in. So this man comes, as we read in verse 14, kneeling down before the Lord. Have mercy on my son. Mark tells us that he said, have mercy on us. And again, I'm reminded, and I share with you, that it's virtually impossible for a parent to be completely separated from the struggles and the trials of, well, his or her children. This guy identified with the son because he loved his son. And he says, be merciful, Lord. Have mercy on us. Have mercy. My son is, and if you have the old King James, it says a lunatic. Maybe they translated it epileptic because people had trouble with that term. But it's actually more accurate. It's from a word that is often translated moonstruck. And so whatever was going on with him wasn't natural. It was supernatural. It wasn't chemical. It was spiritual. It wasn't a disease. It was a demon. Well, the appearance, though, would have been very much like epilepsy. He still had seizures. He was still thrown down. He was still bruised and battered from those encounters. Well, in any case, he cites the problem. And then he shares, as I read, verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, they'll later ask Jesus exactly why, but I don't want to get ahead of where we're at in the study. Jesus turns and answers, first of all, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, we're going to see that this is a lesson in faith and unbelief. Their problem? Unbelief. But there is faith being exercised here, and it's important that we see it. For those who suggest, if you only have enough faith, things will always happen or you'll always get what you want. Here is a man of great faith. He has a problem. His son is suffering. There's nothing the doctors or anyone else can do about it. So he brings his son to the disciples. That was an act of faith. He believed these disciples, no doubt he'd heard, they were commissioned and empowered. He believed these disciples could free his son from the demon that possessed him. But the disciples were unfruitful and ineffective in that encounter, as we already shared. Now he brings his son to Jesus. And this is really what I wanted to make sure I didn't fail to share with you. Inevitably, when you trust in man, even godly men, godly women, when you come and you say, hey, here's my situation, would you pray or could you intercede or could you do something? Inevitably, you will find that people fail you. When that happens, some people foolishly assume, well, then, if they can't help, the Lord can't help. They represent him. If they can't do anything, well, nothing can be done. Don't ever fall for that. Don't buy into that. It's a lie of the enemy. The truth is, though people fail and falter, God never fails or falters. And if you've been discouraged or disappointed because you've put your hope and trust in people and they've let you down, well, you're in good company. All of us have been let down by people. But when that happens, don't walk away. Draw closer to the Lord. And here's why. This man had faith that the disciples could help, and they didn't. Instead of walking away disappointed, he came and besought the Lord, pled with the Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. And that's what we need to do. We need to know that when men are faithless, the Lord remains faithful. When men fail, the Lord will still come through. So he first rebukes the crowd. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. In the midst of this scene and this devastation, the next thing that happens is absolutely wonderful and amazing. Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. But again, Mark fills in the blanks, and they're too important to pass by. When the father comes to the Lord, well, Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. The man utters, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, I identify and I totally can relate, and here's why. There have been so many times where I knew the Lord was in fact the solution to the problem at hand. And I come to him because I know that. That's an act of faith. But in the midst of that, there is still that nagging unbelief, whether it's the enemy whispering in my ear or my own foolishness, thinking, well, maybe he won't answer, or maybe he won't come through, or here's what I've learned. The Lord is always faithful. The Lord is always faithful. And when this father comes and he hears the crowds rebuked and then sees the demon rebuked, well, he knows his son is free. He knows his son will be okay. So he assures the man, listen, if you just have faith, it will work out. And he's like, Lord, I do believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Perhaps some are here today, some of you, because you're in the midst of a trial. You're in the midst of a situation. Oh, you've been on the mountaintop. You know Jesus is Lord. You've seen his glory. You've recognized his holiness. You've knelt the knee to him and worshiped him. But now you find yourself in a situation where you're just, Lord, help me. Come through for me. And he's simply saying, hey, believe. And you're like, I do believe. Be honest. Help my unbelief. He responds to such a cry. He responds to such a prayer. It might be that some of you are here, though, and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus. In that case, you just need to ask him to forgive your unbelief. Because if you continue walking without Jesus, you continue in the way you're going, you will die in your sins. And you will spend eternity apart from God who created you and has a wonderful life for you and a wonderful future for you. There's yet one more thing related here to verse 18 before we can move on. And that is that as Jesus rebukes this demon, it's an actual event, an historical event, freeing one child. There's a spiritual picture, a prophetic picture that develops for us. You see, when Jesus returns from heaven, and here's the picture, he's on the mount. Well, not hard to envision that being like heaven, especially in the transformation and the glory that they saw. When Jesus returns from heaven, we're told he is going to bind Satan and establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Why does he bind him? We're told specifically that he could deceive the nations no more. So Jesus returns, he binds the enemy, and the kingdom is established. Well, that was sort of happening in a very minute scale, a one-on-one scale here. This child that had been, well, somehow possessed by this demon is now freed by the Lord and handed back to his father, healthy and whole and vibrant. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, we read in verse 19, and they ask, what happened? Why could we not cast him out? It's worth pondering, what happened? Why does such a thing happen? How can it be that we know the Lord, we experience the Lord, we walk with the Lord, we grow in him, he uses us, and then we find ourselves in seasons of, well, fruitlessness, and our faith begins to waver. Before we look at what happened specifically in this situation, well, here's the word, he says, because of your unbelief. We'll go that far and pause for a moment. Unbelief. What's the source of it? Well, it might surprise you to know it's natural. It's normal. The normal state of human beings is unbelief. You talk to the majority of people out there, they don't believe in Jesus. So it's not unnatural to walk in unbelief. It's actually supernatural to walk by faith, to walk in belief. And here's what I've learned, that my faith in him, my confidence in him is often directly related to the proportion of time I'm spending in his word. And here's why. I can't live for days and weeks and months on what I've learned or experienced in the past. No, I need a fresh and vibrant relationship with the Lord. And he's built me that way, and he's built you that way as well. He's made it so that unless we're in the Word, our faith begins to weaken and waver. You know that this is true physically. You can fast for a day or two. Wouldn't do any of us any harm, I imagine. There might be a couple that would be the exception. You can fast for a couple of days, and he's going to talk about prayer and fasting in a moment. And that's not going to do you any harm physically. But if you fast for days and days and weeks and months, well, you're going to get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker physically. And I find far too many Christians fasting from the Word. Oh, we wouldn't ever put it that way. We wouldn't call it that. We never say, well, I'm taking a fast from the Word. No, I'm just too busy in the morning, or I needed that extra 40 winks, or whatever the case might be. I don't know what your experience presently is with the Lord as far as the time you spend in the Word. And I don't share this to trip you out or make you feel guilty or make you feel bad, but to encourage you. If you've never experienced what it is to start every day in the Word of God and to take a little pocket Bible so you can nab some time at lunch and just read through a little more and consider what the Lord is saying and how He might be working in whatever situation you find yourself in. If you at one point had a habit of reading the Word before you went to bed, so the last words in your mind weren't Jay Leno's, but Jesus' words. Man, there is a radical difference in how you sleep and how you dream and what you wake up thinking about. And so the problem is, as we get out of the Word, well, we are going to find our faith weakening. And you see it. You know people that were strong and they were walking and they were serving and they were growing. And then you see them and they just seem spiritually weak. Well, the proportion of time I spend in the Word will have a direct correlation and relationship to how strong I am in my walk with the Lord and my faith in the Lord, and thereby even my faithfulness to the Lord. So I got to make sure, just like you, that I budget my time wisely. You know, I think most of us lack serious time in the Word, not because we're doing a lot of bad stuff instead. It's often the good things that choke out the best things. And we have families, we have responsibilities, we have homes and cars and things to care for and people to provide for. But in the midst of that, it's often the Word that is neglected, the Lord that's neglected. And so Jesus tells them, well, it's because of your unbelief. Now, I don't know how long Jesus was up on that mountain. And I don't know what was going through their minds as they were left behind. And Peter, James, and John once again had that place with Jesus. But he goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, some have read into this statement of our Lord that if we have mustard seed faith, and you must know a mustard seed is just the tiniest little thing, and it grows a relatively, well, good-sized mustard bush. But here's the deal. Some have suggested, well, he's saying if you've got the seed, that's sufficient because that can grow into great faith. But that's not what our Lord is saying. He's saying the mustard seed faith is enough faith. You don't need great faith. You only need a great God and mustard seed faith in that great and glorious and faithful God. It's not how much you believe, but the one in whom you've believed. That's the foundation here. That's the essential here. It's the age-abiding principle and lesson for us that if we have enough faith, just this much mustard seed faith, he's saying, hey, nothing will be impossible. Nothing. Well, how can I then make sure that I have this faith? Here's the good news. Every man has been given a measure of faith. What it comes down to is, where is my faith being placed? In whom or in what am I trusting at any given point in time? And so Jesus is saying, hey, mustard seed faith will be sufficient. It's not me trying to increase my faith. It's me trying to deal with my unbelief. That's why the Father didn't say, give me more faith. No, he said, help my unbelief. He recognized that there was a battle within. He believed, and yet he struggled to believe. And that's where many, if not most of us, will find ourselves at some point. So Jesus says, mustard seed faith, sufficient faith. I do believe that unbelief is often amplified when we focus on the circumstances and the situations. When we have our eyes on the Lord, hey, it's easy to trust in the Lord. I mean, we know what He can do. We know what He's done. We know what He's promised. But when I forget the promises or I'm not walking close with Him, well, then unbelief begins to take over. And rather than finding that anything is possible for me or nothing impossible for me, it seems like everything's impossible for me and nothing's possible for me. And then Jesus adds this little postscript. He says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, again, there's something sort of intriguing here. Jesus doesn't say, what we need to do, fellas, is get together and have a little time of prayer and fasting. No, Jesus comes down the mountain. He sees the situation. He's confronted with it. And immediately he does it. He deals with it. The reason that worked for him, don't misunderstand. It isn't just because he was the Son of God. No, it's because he had a lifestyle of submitting to the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. He had a lifestyle of prayer and fasting, a close, intimate connection to and an intimate relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus was about. The fasting, hey, that was common for him. It was a regular habit to deprive himself physically that he might focus spiritually. And I'm thinking this, if our Lord found prayer and fasting necessary, how much more each and every one of us? How much more do I need to pray? Do I need to fast? You know, when we are in the Word, if we're focusing on what He says is true and what He promises to do, the more I consider that, the more I mull it over and contemplate it, the more I believe it. But when I'm preoccupied with other things, and again, fasting in our context, in our situation, if you think primarily food, well, you got to know that's not all it's about. We need to take a media fast seriously. I share with you that if there's anything that would enable me or you to have more time, not just reading the Word, because here's a typical morning, even if you're in the Word. You get up, you take some time, you read the Word, but then you go and you flip the radio on in the car and then you get to work and the computer's up and you're checking your email or you're checking your voicemail if you're doing those things. That's my life. And what happens is, even when I'm in the Word, oftentimes I don't have time to reflect and contemplate on the Word. Well, yeah, I was there. I met with Him. I heard from Him. But now it's the busyness again. And I'm finding I need more and more time, not less and less time, as the years go by, to think about, to contemplate, to consider what the Lord is saying to me and what He wants me to do in response to that He's saying. Well, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus is telling them, man, you're going to have to be focusing on a continual relationship with the Father in Jesus' absence. And He's trying to teach them because, well, He's going to be leaving them. They could have just connected with the Father. They could have said, Father, what's going on here? He'd already taught them to pray, Our Father, and to ask, to seek, and to knock. He'd already commissioned and empowered them to do the very thing now they're failing to do. And they say, what's gone wrong? And He says, it's your unbelief. You're walking in unbelief. They should have been praying. They should have been fasting. I don't know what they were doing, but they weren't praying and fasting. Well, while they were staying in Galilee, verse 22, the Lord Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has clearly spelled out for them that He's headed to the cross. I made mention of the fact that even on the mountaintop for Jesus, it was about the cross. They met Moses and Elijah to talk with Jesus about His Exodus, about his decease, his demise, about the experience he was facing on the cross. Why? Because they knew that's where he needed to be encouraged, where he needed to be strengthened, where he needed fellowship. And so they talk and they meet, and Jesus is on that mountaintop. What does Peter, James, and John see? They see the glory, they see the future, they see the kingdom, they're excited. But Jesus sees the cross. And then he comes down the mountain and he walks into this mess and he deals with the mess. And then he immediately turns and he says, listen, it's about the cross. It's not about the glory. It's the cross and then the crown. It's the cross and then the kingdom. So the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Their response? They were exceedingly sorrowful. They really didn't know how to process this information. They're beginning to get that he may be talking to them about a real future event. And what it does is it breaks their hearts. It causes them pain. Why? They can't put it all together. They can't see how will the kingdom then be established? How will then you be glorified? How will we find our place in the kingdom? They were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, the passage actually ends on a lighter note, and I'm grateful for that, and here's why. Passages about demon possession and death, well, you know, it's kind of nice to end on taxes. Now, some of you might be thinking, taxes? That's not lighter to me. But compared to demon possession and death, let's face it, taxes, well, they're a no-brainer. They're easy. You just save and you pay. Well, or you don't save and you pay. But in any case, when they had come to Capernaum, verse 24, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? The nature of the question is accusing, as you can see. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? No doubt the taxes were overdue. They'd been traveling out of the region, out of the area. Now they return, and the accusation, the suggestion is that Jesus wasn't paying the tax. Now, the temple tax was established specifically for the care and the upkeep of the temple. That's why they call it the temple tax. It provided for everything that made the temple in its ceremonies and its sacrifices work. And so they come asking, and of course, Peter, and you can almost sense the, I don't know the right word for it at this point, but sort of, you know, when somebody's on you, how you get a little defensive. You can sense that defensiveness in his response. He says yes, but you just know that the accusation itself was troubling. When he'd come into the house, though, we're told Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Now, that's a simple question. Before we look at Peter's answer, really all he's saying is, look, there's a king. He's got a family. He has a whole group of subjects. Who pays taxes? His kids? No. He doesn't pay the taxes. His children don't pay the taxes. The people that, well, he's responsible for and are responsible to him, they pay the taxes to support him and his family. That's all Jesus is saying. On a broader scale, you got to know that even in that day, Israel was under, well, they were under the Roman rule. And so they were subject to the Romans. The Romans would subjugate people. They would extort taxes from them. And in the midst of it, they didn't have to pay for themselves. They had others paying. And that's what he asked. From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or strangers? Peter knows the answer. He says, from strangers. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take out the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that, give it to them for me and you. Now, before we look at a couple things here, I got to say, I can't help but think when I read this, Lord, could we try that again? I mean, I'm not much of a fisherman, but how I would love to find my taxes in the mouth of a fish. And certainly you feel the same. And here's what's happening. And there are some things that aren't all that obvious, but once I draw them to your attention, they become that, and you train yourself by really observing the text and considering what it's saying. Here's the first thing that you should see, if you don't already, is that Jesus was walking and living in poverty. The very fact that he couldn't pay this tax meant he didn't have any money. It was 2 days' wages, the temple tax. And if he had any cash on hand, he could have just flipped him a coin and said, hey, go and take this, pay our taxes. So Jesus was living in poverty. He was without the means to pay his taxes. That should be a comfort to some of you. I'm certain there are lots of you that say, hey, that's me. I'm there. I'm in poverty. I'm barely making it. I'm barely surviving. And now these bills and now those bills. Know this. Jesus is concerned. And I'm thinking that the reason this little story is attached to the others, he wants us to know that, well, while we know, hey, if the doctors can't help and no one else can help, he's our only help. Yeah, if it's something way serious, we know we got to go to him. But get this, even if it's something simple, we can still go to him. He's still concerned for our needs and what we're about and what we're going through. So we see, first of all, his poverty. He didn't have the money to pay the taxes. Then we see his power. And I was reading someone, and they suggested that this was the only place where Jesus used his power to meet his own needs. But I want to tell you, he wasn't meeting his own needs. He says, lest we stumble them or offend them. He said, the sons are free. The temple was his father's house. He didn't owe the temple tax. No, others should have been supporting it, but Jesus didn't owe it. So he wasn't really meeting his need. He was just keeping from stumbling others in this situation. And we see his power. He's able to say, go catch a fish, take the fish. First fish you catch, open its mouth. The coin for the taxes will be in it. Now, anyone who thinks that's a coincidence really needs help. There's no way it's a coincidence that you catch a fish, open its mouth, and find your tax money. No, this is the power of God being demonstrated. And get this, we're told in Isaiah that all of God's creation is subject to God. You know, the only part of God's creation in rebellion to God? Well, the demons, first of all, who rebelled with Satan. And then people. How ironic. Those beings created for eternity, glorious and fellowship with God, created to worship God, rebel against God. And then mankind, created in the image of God, blessed by God and loved by God, rebel against him. Well, in any case, the power of God is that he controls his creation. And so he makes a way. He provides a way, his power demonstrated. And then there's his provision. And if you're going through it, whatever the struggle might be, whatever the problem might be, know this. He says, go and catch the fish, take the coin, go and pay the taxes for me and for you. The Lord never does just for himself. He's always looking out for others. Peter was the one confronted. Peter's taxes are met. Peter's needs are met. But there's one other thing, and I want to conclude with this because it's, well, it's encouraging as well. You know, it's an awesome thing to work with the Lord and to be in the ministry for the Lord. And I hope you know that as surely as God has called me to full-time ministry, he's called all of you to full-time ministry. And your ministry is wherever he has you. And that's the circle of people where he strategically placed you, the opportunity you have to shine for him. But here's the thing. Our participation in the work he's doing, it is completely, well, let's just say he does all the hard stuff and we just get to do the fun stuff. We really do. What does he send Peter to do? He sends him to fish. What does Peter know how to do? He knows how to fish. You think he enjoyed fishing? You got to know he did. And so he says, here, Peter, I'll let you participate. And Peter's like, oh, cool. What do you want me to do? Just go catch a fish. Ah, I can do that. That'll be great. Lord, I haven't fished for a while. And then open its mouth and pull out a coin and that'll take care of our tax problem. I find it interesting that the Lord is often sending me on missions and sending me to do things where all I got to do is believe him and obey him, and everything goes just as he tells me it will. But what happens if I don't believe him? Well, problems ahead. What happens if I don't obey him? Even greater problems ahead. And so, like Peter, we need to hear the voice of the Lord, know the word of the Lord, know the will of the Lord. How do we get it? We get it in the word of the Lord. We open his word. We say, Lord, I don't want to just read some verses or read a story. I want you to speak to me personally. I want you to work in and through me radically and wonderfully. And as we do that, he's like, hey, that's what I chose you for. That's what I was waiting on. So Peter, go catch the fish, find the coin, pay the taxes. The Lord is saying that to many here today. Hey, I already have provided. I've made provision. It's just ahead. Here's what you need to do. You need to believe the Lord. And then you need to obey the Lord. If you're going through a struggle, a season, if it's been a long time since the mountaintop and this valley experience is getting old, just come back to him and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And when he speaks to you, yes, Lord, whatever you'd have me do. And then, if you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, it's this simple. It's about the cross. Jesus came to suffer and to die for your sins and for mine. And in fact, he did die for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. He died for our sins. But his death has paid the price for my sin, and I've received the forgiveness he offers. If you've never come that far, if you've never prayed that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a guilty sinner. I ask your forgiveness. I want the life you've promised, you've purposed. Open your heart to him today. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray, and we're going to be praying for any and all in our midst who are in that valley of decision. And then I want you to know, whatever you're going through personally, you can bring it to the Lord and you can say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, for those here today who are struggling because, well, Lord, this world, this valley is filled with struggles and sorrows of sufferings and trials and temptations and problems and persecutions. And Lord, we know that it's not all about that. And we're so grateful for our mountaintop experiences. We're so grateful for that glimpse of your glory, for that opportunity to see beyond all this to that wonderful future we'll have with you in eternity. But Lord, we pray right now, all of us united in prayer for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to you. And today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. So if you've never said, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm a guilty sinner and you a holy God. I'm a guilty sinner and Lord, I need your forgiveness and I ask your forgiveness. If that's your prayer today, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I want to give you that opportunity that was given me more than 24 years ago now to just say, yes, Jesus. I give you my life for now and forever. Yes, Jesus, come into my life. Take up residence. Free me and heal me and transform me. If your heart is to know his forgiveness today, to experience his peace today, to find real hope in him today, and you've never given your life to him, here's your opportunity. I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you and pray with you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you'd say, yes, Lord, forgive me, free me, heal me, touch me, transform me. I give you my life. Anybody here this hour, this moment, don't hold back if he's tugging at you, drawing you in. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, have your way in each and every one of our lives. I pray, Lord, that your words today would encourage those who are struggling and suffering. that what you did that day, you'll do for us. Lord, not a father here with a rebellious son can go through a day without grieving for him. And Lord, that's the same for the moms here. And so we pray for our kids. We pray for our parents. We pray for some of us, for our own spouses, Lord, that they would just come to know you in a real and life-transforming way. We pray for those we work around and play around. Lord, we pray for those that we go to school around, that they would see you, Lord, as we shine for you, and that they would be transformed as a result. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for all you're doing. Thank you for all you've promised to do. And Lord, we pray, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.